and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Church, 3 years ago, when I decided to re-enter the world of academia and go back to school to pursue my graduate degree in ministry and theology, I knew that I was in for an adventure and long days and hard work. It started out relatively calm. I took a few classes and stressed out a little bit. I mean, at that time, I had not written a paper for a professor in about 14 years, so I was nervous about being chewed out because I often write the way I talk, and I know I drive some of you people who know English better than I do. I know I drive you crazy, but sometimes I write the way I talk, and so I was nervous about writing papers and getting destroyed on my grammar, my sentence structure, and but I got through that. There were a few reasons, several reasons why I decided to go back to school and pursue my graduate education. One, just a hunger and a thirst for the academy. Just wanted the experience of interacting with professors and students on theological themes and subjects. Also, just as a lifelong learner, just love the classroom, love learning more, and looking forward towards, you know, transitioning in my career, would love to be able to teach in seminary and in college one day. Also, I wanted to reevaluate my call in ministry. In churches of Christ, we don't talk a lot about call or the call to ministry. You see, my participation in God's story as a minister of the gospel is not just a matter of me waking up one day and saying, you know what, the way I want to make my money is to preach. In fact, it's the furthest thing from my mind in terms of what I do, making money for what I do. But early on in my life, I just felt this call upon my life and my heart to serve people and to serve God in the context of God's community, God's church. And so going to seminary was an opportunity for me to evaluate my original call to ministry, to obtain a clearer view of myself, my current ministry context, and my outlook on my future. It's been an incredible journey of learning and collaboration and opportunity. And Lord willing, I got a lot of work to do to get it done, but I should be done this upcoming or next May with my degree. I do want to thank the church, you, for allowing me the space to pursue this, because a lot of times it meant being in class when having, you know, not being in class and not being able to attend something or be there for some of you. And some, I've tried my best to create a good balance of family and school and church life. I thank you for giving me the space to figure that stuff out. When I started this program, I knew some things about the program. I even heard this piece about a mandatory trip that we had to take, but I didn't know a lot about it. So my trip last week to South Africa was actually in fulfillment of a requirement for my degree. And some of you journeyed with me through social media and Facebook as I posted pictures and stories about my experience, 10-day experience in South Africa. In short, it was life-changing. It was transformative. My heart and my spirit was altered through what I saw, what I heard, what I experienced, and what I ate, even. It's difficult to put into words what happened, and anyone, again, who is curious about some of the deep reflections that I have about this experience, feel free to ask me. I'm compiling a journal, some of my journal entries that I wrote while I was there, and I'm going to, you know, make that available to, you know, to share. Won't share everything. There's some personal stuff I can't share, but there's some open reflections that I can share, and you're welcome to ask me to see that. That's probably the best way to find out and to see what I saw or to hear what I heard while I was there. South Africa is a country that is only 23 years removed from apartheid, a system of white supremacy and oppressive laws that impacted black and colored people in the country. And even though apartheid is over, the country is still suffering the residual effects of that evil system. And there are still people in South Africa fighting for justice and equality in South Africa. But I would argue that they are doing it with an impenetrable spirit of Ubuntu. I've talked about this before here in this church. Ubuntu is an African word that at its simplest level means I am because you are, or I'm nothing without everyone else. It is a word that communicates the epitome of the communal spirit. And so no less than 30 times in my 10-day trip to South Africa did I hear the residents using this word, Ubuntu. I am because of who we are. I can't, again, tell you how many times I heard that in one of the neighborhoods, townships they call them, where it's a community of just sheds put together with scrap metal. And there are just hundreds of these things all over the place. No running water inside, shoddy wiring for electricity. And they live in these neighborhoods with this spirit of Ubuntu and things that we often take for granted. Like when we run out of sugar, we go to the grocery store to go buy sugar. But when a resident of the township runs out of sugar, they go to their neighbor and ask if they have sugar. And if their neighbor doesn't have sugar, they ask the next neighbor and the next neighbor. And if no one has sugar, then they go to the grocery store and they buy sugar. And then they share that sugar with the people who don't have sugar. Ubuntu. It's so hard for us, right, to ask one another for favors or to ask for help because we think we're imposing, or we think that we're going to be a burden, or we think that we're going to be left, you know, indebted to that person. We don't want to owe anyone anything, so we'll just do it on our own. But that's so the antithesis of the spirit of the people who I encountered in some of these townships. Ubuntu. Community and sharing are staples of a class of people who were denied basic rights and the access to good education, and were deprived of acts of human decency, like indoor plumbing. These injustices and inequalities persist, even though South Africa is rich in natural resources like gold and diamonds. But it seems like the source of the ills that befalls millions of people in the country of South Africa stems from this basic truth. People are greedy and they're uninterested. People are greedy and they're uninterested. And so I put those two, you know, greedy and being uninterested in the plight of those who live in just horrible circumstances. And I'm reminded of the prophet Ezekiel, who was speaking about Sodom. You know, Sodom of Sodom and Gomorrah, who we preach sermons about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we often talk about their gross immorality and their sexual immorality, and God destroyed them for that, and certainly I suspect that was part of it, but this is what Ezekiel says about why Sodom was destroyed. In Ezekiel chapter 16, starting at verse 49, it says, "Now this was a sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen." The sin of Sodom was that they were overfed. They were greedy. And they were unconcerned. In one of the most emotional moments of my visit to South Africa, we visited a building that served in the 16th, 17th, 18th century as a slave lodge, Cape Town, in the city of Cape Town. It was a major slave trading post where the Dutch would come around the continent of Africa, and they would stop there in Cape Town and trade slaves. We actually saw a spot where they auctioned off slaves. And in this slave lodge, here's a picture of me touching a column that contains 3,000 names of the slaves. And it wasn't even all of their original names. And some of them were named based on the month that they arrived in Cape Town. And so we hung out with a woman whose name was Renee August. And what she knows is that she has an ancestor that was a slave that arrived in Cape Town in August. But beyond that, she doesn't know much about her people, because some of the slaves were given names of the last location that they came from. So if the last location they came from was Mozambique, they were given a name that has Mozambique in the name. But they may have come from India or Malaysia or even China. Just don't know. And so I'm touching here the column of the only remains of some of the slaves that were in Cape Town, who had their names and their cultures and their past just taken from them. And this slave lodge was a place where sailors who were part of the trading, and it was, you know, rich trade there in Cape Town, and sailors would often come to Cape Town for rest, and they would come to the slave lodge after getting drink, and the masters of the slaves would offer the women, adults and children, for the pleasure of the sailors. Now I can go on and on and on and tell you some of the horrific history about what took place there, but let me tell you what was most damning about this story. literally yards across from the slave lodge, was a church. A church. A church that preached salvation from sin and the greatness of God. A church that taught the slaves and baptized the slaves. And why did they baptize the slaves? So that they would be better slaves. You see, the Bible says, slaves, obey your masters. And so they used the gospel of Jesus Christ as a way to increase the control that they had over the slaves. As this horrific junk was taking place, you had the church that was right across the street, overfed and unconcerned. The slave holders, as I said, were subjected to several horrors. And when slaves died, they didn't even give them the dignity of giving them graves. They threw them out to sea, threw them out to ocean. Again, I could go on and on about the horrors, but again, what sticks with me is the fact that as an African American, I'm standing in a place where quite possibly my ancestors could have been treated or held there. But I also stood there as a minister of the gospel, a Christian, and had to reckon with this, that both my heritage were subjected to these horrors, and I'm also part of a tradition of those who inflicted this horror. It was a weird juxtaposition. And so as I put my hand on that column, oh man, the tears just streamed down my face, just overwhelmed with emotion. And it brings us to this moment in our history where as a church, we readily recognize that our world is chaotic, it's confused, it's embroiled in nonstop conflict. So here's a question that I pose for us. What is it that enables Jesus' followers to live in a world marred by chaos, confusion, and conflict? Writing from a prison cell, the Apostle Paul encourages the Jesus followers in Philippi to live a life with the peace of God in full purview. The conflict between two sisters, Euodia and Syntyche. The continual presence of troublemakers and the potential for misfortune to befall this congregation of followers of Jesus in Philippi presents an occasion for Paul to remind the Jesus followers to embrace the mind of Christ and to bask in the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And whether it is our relationships with one another or our interactions with those in our community, we desire to live as ones blessed by the peace of God and as ones seeking to spread the peace of God. So I want us to journey through the letter to the Philippians for the next several weeks as we consider the peace of God. How do we submerge ourselves in the peace of God and become agents of that peace? Chaos, confusion, and conflict drives us mad because many of us, we are wired to be fixers. And when we see that something is broken or see that something is out of place, we scramble and we go out of our minds trying to fix things. And oftentimes we make worse of a situation that's already bad because we don't start from a place of peace. We start from a place of chaos, and we often bring more chaos to an already chaotic situation. We have good intentions, but again, we start from the wrong place. I believe Philippians gives us a great foundation and starting place to enjoin God and his mission of peace. In the introduction of Paul's letter, he indicates that he is praying for the Jesus followers at Philippi to have a clear understanding of what God is doing in their lives. And he starts the letter off by saying to the Philippian believers, grace and peace. Jesus, when he sent out emissaries, you know, missionaries, you know, the 2x2, he gave them instructions. He gave them instructions about what to bring and what not to bring. You know, don't take a lot of junk. Just take one pair of scissors. Take one. Don't take a lot of stuff. You have God and you have the person that you're going with. And when you go to someone's house, the first thing you do when you get to someone's house is not say, "Hi, I'm from the Reynoldsburg Church of Christ. I have some information I want to give you. I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you about salvation. I want to tell you about how you can go to heaven. I want to tell you about this and that. I want to tell you about real worship. I want to tell you." He says, none of that. He says the first thing you do when you go to someone's house is you say shalom. Peace. Peace. You establish peace first. When I was over in South Africa, we went to a home of a woman who was from has some Malaysian roots, and we had a cooking class. Man, I was in my element, man. We got there and we got our hands dirty. But when she opened the door and we walked in, and she's a Muslim, the first thing she said to us when we walked in her door was salam. Peace. Peace. Jesus says when we enter the world of others, the first thing we do is offer peace. But as partners with Paul, God, Paul reminds the Philippians in the beginning part of this letter that the Philippians are partners with him. In verse number 4 and 5 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." More and more, I see the importance of us viewing each other as partners and comrades, not competitors, not going against each other. We have various ministries in this church, not to compete with each other, but to work with one another, where we're not competing for funds. We're not competing for notoriety. We are working together for the mission of God. And so Paul indicates to this church that you are partners with me, and you've been partners with me ever since day one. Paul reminds this group in the beginning of his letter that God is working in them. Verse number 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's important for us to remind one another that there is a power. It is the power of God. It is the power that raised Jesus up from the grave that is at work in us. And God will see that work to completion. He will see it to its completion. He will see it to where it needs to go. There is a power within us. There are times where we denigrate ourselves and we look so bad on ourselves or look bad on each other, but we need to change that rhetoric. We need to change that attitude, because I'm looking at people that have a power that is working inside of them. And God will work it unto completion. And what Paul also reminds this church in the beginning of this letter is that God is continuing to make revelation to them. Hear this. I think this is one of the most powerful words of a prayer that Paul ever writes. He says in verse number 9, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Remember, I told you that one of the reasons why I went back to seminary is to obtain some clarity about my call and ministry. And that is the very thing that Paul is praying about for the Philippian church, that you will come to understand what it is that God is doing in your life. In this short and simplistic letter, Paul will appeal to the Philippians to continue their support and partnership in the spreading of the gospel. He will encourage them to maintain their joy and contentment in the face of trial and challenge. This letter contains some of the most quotable words in all of the Bible. Philippians 3:8, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. And wait till we unpack what the true meaning of that word garbage really means, that I may gain Christ. Or Philippians 3:14, you've heard this before. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Or this one, this is John Hess's, I think one of his favorite verses, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Or what about this, Philippians 4:13. This is probably one of the most, you know, prominent tattoos that guys get on their arms. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Or Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. That's just a sample of some of the quotes from Philippians. This small and simple letter has so many verses and words that you commit to memory because they mean so much. And so I pray that we can read this letter together and grow convinced that the peace of God must take reign in our hearts so that we can be ambassadors of peace in our church, in our community, and in our world. And while we await the glorious appearing of Christ, we do not abdicate or give up on our responsibility to make a better way for the people here on earth. You see, that's the reason why the image of a slave lodge being directly across the street from a church is so troubling. Because what the church should have been doing is trying to make a better life for the people on earth. But the story of slaves is that their lives were so hard. And even in American slavery, we have record of that. One of the things that has been preserved through the witness of American slaves are the songs, right? Negro spirituals. And when you look at the catalog of Negro spirituals, you start to see a theme of all of those spirituals. They're all talking about heaven. And the reason why most of them talk about heaven is because the life that they were living was hell. And so their songs wasn't about living in God's blessing here. It was, oh Lord, I want two wings to cover my face. That's a Negro spiritual. It's about heaven. So I met a guy when I was in South Africa whose name is Frank. And Frank grew up in the Congo. And in the Congo, had a very, very, very rough life. As a 10, 11-year-old, he was tasked with the job of making money for his family. So he and another 10, 11-year-old was hired by some white entrepreneurs to dig in the ground to find some precious metals. And all they gave these young boys, 10, 11-year-old, were picks and a shovel. And they would show them a picture of what they were looking for. And these 10 or 11-year-olds would just dig holes. Now, Frank was one of the fortunate ones because he was one who was able to dig holes, go get some of the stuff, give it to the man. They would give them $100, then they go make their millions. But there were countless boys where the earth caved in behind them. Frank was then, at the age of 14, 15, recruited into the army in Congo. And if you don't know much about the Congo, they're just embattled in civil war and violence. It's really bad. But Frank was fortunate. He escaped and told me the story of how he got to South Africa. But now he's working as a bartender at an upscale hotel there in Cape Town. and he doesn't make enough money to send his daughter to a good school. You can send her to school, but it's not going to be a good school. So when he found out that I was in seminary and he found out that I was a pastor and a minister, he says, I have a question for you, because I'm living this life and I can hardly make ends meet, and my people, we've been oppressed, and this land, South Africa, sits on all of these riches. Man, this is like a rich country, but it only seems like there's only a small percentage that get it. He said, I have a question for you, pastor. Why does God hate us? Why does God hate the black people? I didn't know I was going to get that question going to South Africa church. And I just listened to him talk, and I just heard his story. And I remember him saying, every day when I come home and I see my three-year-old, after I put her to bed, I pray to God that he comes back and just takes us home. The church's responsibility isn't just to preach to people about going to heaven. When Jesus taught us to pray, he says, say this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in many ways, the church has focused on the heaven part and not the earth part. And so I had to look at this young man whose best hope is that Jesus comes back so that they can escape this misery. Because we have a church that's overfed and unconcerned. And what Frank needs is the peace of God that surpasses all understanding to come and to bless his life. And before I can give that peace to him or share with him that peace, I need to experience that peace of God. And so here's Paul writing a letter from prison. He was in chains. And he would say things like, I've discovered that no matter what circumstance I'm in, to be content. I hear Paul in chains talking about joy. I hear Paul in a pretty tough spot talking about things that are praiseworthy and noble. And I wonder if in many of our lives, in the lives of the church, we've brushed that aside because we have an appetite for more things and more stuff and higher positions, and so much so that we can't share the joy that we have with those. I did share with Frank that this isn't God's fault that you're in the situation that you're in. It's sin, it's people, because we're greedy and we don't like to share. And maybe if the church demonstrated more Ubuntu, we would understand that there's so much in this world for us to share with others, that people don't have to suffer and live the way that they live. And I'm not talking about people in South Africa. I'm talking about people in Columbus. I'm talking about people in Reynoldsburg. So I'm hoping that as we journey through the book of Philippians, we will embrace the peace of God, and that we dare not be the church. Oh, I just pray that we would never be the church that would be right across the street from the slave lodge. Or if we were right across the street from the slave lodge, one of the two needs to go. And I would pray that it would be the slave lodge and not the church. Is that all right, church? One of the things that will be helpful as we go through the book of Philippians is for you to read the book of Philippians. So you got homework this week. Sit down, get a cup of coffee, cup of tea, lemonade, and just read through the entire letter of the Philippians. And we begin our journey through Philippians next week. Thank you, church, again, for your love for me, your care for me. I'm praying that God will do a mighty work in us, you know, that he who began a good work in us, he's faithful to complete it. And I pray that we will willingly go with God wherever he takes us. Is that all right? As we close, as the praise team comes up, there's something that the church can do for you, provide for you by way of ministry, prayer, comfort, company. If you are looking for someone to read scripture with, if you're looking for someone to help you navigate through stuff that's going on in your life, we want to be a church for you. We will pray with you. We will meet with you. We will talk with you. We will love you. We will not be unconcerned. That's who we are. If you want to become a child of God, you want to be a faithful, you want to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, we will help you and walk you through that process. So let's stand and let's sing. If there's anything that we can do, please come as we sing.